evening's text follows a graphic battle between the prophets as Elijah showed the power of Yahweh by slaying the other prophets who were loyal to the god Baal. In the aftermath of the battle, Queen Jezebel, loyal to Baal, now reacts. Reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 15. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Built a fort and wanted to just simply hide away. As a young boy, I had a lot of fort building experience. I would commandeer all of the living room furniture, couches, sofas, ottomans, all of the cushions, and I would create this huge concoction that would be a fort. cover it all over with the bed sheets, tearing them off the bed, and there I would have a perfect fort, a place of solitude, hide away. It's a place that was a place of serenity, to hide away with a friend and enjoy a snack. It's also a place that we would deal with some of our fears about what was going on. The move away of my best friend, the loss of my dog, dealing with the divorce of my parents. I suspect that you may have built a fort or two in your life as well. Be it metaphorical or be it real, we have all got a bit, or sometimes even a lot, of fort building experience. Maybe a little bit of background before we jump too far into this morning's text in 1 Kings 19. Elijah was seeking refuge. He was seeking refuge from the actions that had occurred in the previous chapter, in the 18th chapter of the story. There was a tremendous, dramatic course of events that had occurred. Tremendous amounts of violence and bloodshed. This would be an R-rated story, friends, I should warn you. And for some of those naive people that view the Bible as this lily-white place that has not been touched like the violence in today's world, well, we're reminded that this story is filled, like many in Scripture, with stories of violence, oppression, and even thoughts of suicide. See, Elijah had waged an epic battle, and the battle was waged so that he could defend his God's honor. Elijah was a prophet, prophesying for Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew people, and to defend God's honor, he sought to prove that his God was even more powerful than all the other gods. So he battled all the other prophets loyal to the other gods. At Mount Carmel, he slew 450 prophets loyal to Baal. It is also said that he likely slew 400 prophets loyal to Asherah. I visited the Holy Land. I can still remember this image, the statue of Elijah at the base of Mount Carmel, brandishing this big, long knife, slaying these prophets, bloodshed everywhere. It was an inconceivable bloodbath, no matter how many prophets were slain. And Elijah demonstrated God's tremendous power. There would be, of course, a backlash. There would be an infuriated queen. Jezebel, who was loyal to Baal, a worshiper of Baal, was enraged. She sought vengeance against Elijah for killing her prophets. And Elijah, of course, runs for fear of his life. He runs away to find safety. He seeks a fort, and he hides away. A few weeks ago, we were gathering here, and there were a lot of balloons, and there were a lot of streamers, and we were celebrating a lot of things. We're celebrating the 25th anniversary of Northwood as a community of faith united here. We're celebrating the uniting of Fleetwood and North Surrey United Churches, making Northwood United Church and allowing that new Genesis to begin. We were also celebrating because the following day, on June 10th, back in 1925, was the founding day of our United Church of Canada, making the country's largest Protestant denomination via the United Church of Canada. And we also remember, I suspect many of you that have nice long histories in the United Church, maybe even longer than I, remember the good old days of the United Church. Remember those back in the day moments. Remember stories of when the Prime Minister would consult with our moderator on policy decisions and on courses of action. You might remember the days when the General Council would broadcast news decisions on policies, and those would be newsworthy, picked up in the Vancouver Sun, discussed around our dinner tables. You might remember the good old days when Sunday schools and youth groups were overflowing. The good old days when choirs, children, youth, and adult choirs were overflowing as well. You might remember the good old days when we were indeed an institution of power, an institution of authority and influence. We certainly weren't an institution of power like Elijah brandishing a sword, but we were an institution that had tremendous social influence and power. United Church theologian, the Reverend Dr. David Lockhead, who I had the honor of studying with before his passing in the mid-90s, he talked about the power that we had as a denomination back in the days, naming it as the social conscience of the nation. But we know that a lot of that has shifted tremendously, hasn't it? A lot of that has tremendously shifted the influence, the power that we once had. Since the post-World War II baby boom, we have had a radical decline in terms of the measures of how we once were as a church. One might wonder if we have begun, instead of being socially prominent, now hiding away in the caves of society, fear of the dominant culture hunting us down. It was really since the mid-60s, 1967 to be exact, when the United Church changed from being on a trajectory of being on growth to one of, all of a sudden, that chart starting to go downwards to be in decline. All of the measures of denominational growth, loyalty, participation, attendance, new church builds, all started to change and continue to do so. One wonders today, are we hiding away in the caves, the metaphorical caves of what we once were? Are we hiding from the dominant culture? Have we, as a church, lost our way? I think the story of Elijah is very informative for us here, because it's informative as we see what happens to Elijah in the cave, and we're reminded of God's true way, true nature. God's way, the essence of what God is truly about, has never been power over. God's way has never been about power over, violence towards, dominance over. God's way, we're reminded, happens and is discovered when we clear things away and we discover God's way in the sounds of sheer silence. Look at how God arrives. Look at how God arrives in the story for Elijah. Elijah assumes that God would arrive in one of the great three theophanies, the kind of traditional ways that we see God in Scripture. The great storm. Elijah looks. The story says, God is not there. And then there is the rumbling of the earth, and Elijah looks in the great earthquake. Surely God will come now. God is not there. And then the great fire comes along, and Elijah says, surely that will free me. God is still not there. It surprises Elijah, doesn't it? God is not in the storm or the earthquake or the fire. Might surprise us too as well, if we're honest. The insurance companies are still today calling these things as acts of God. This is not the way. This is not the way that God has ever worked. We would like that sometimes. We would like it. We would like God to be this great, powerful, fierce warrior that will come and squash the ways of evil, squash the bad guys, triumph over all that which is evil, and bring a greater power to the earth. Truth is, we want God to be more powerful and more commanding and to come in that way, isn't it? I think that's why the greatest irony of the Holy Week has happened right there on Palm Sunday. When we expect Jesus, the Messiah, to ride into Jerusalem triumphantly, and he comes in on a humble little colt. The Roman legion are coming in on huge dark war horses in leather battle vests with shields and swords, and their Messiah, one representing God, comes in on a humble colt, exposes the way of God, passionate care, grace, and love. we're taught in many ways to look for God in the ways of power and dominance and control. And this text reminds us that this is not the way that God works. After the earthquake, after the storm, after the fire, there is something else, a fourth thing that happens. And it is a thing, as the children reminded us this morning. It's the sound of sheer silence. They become, at that moment, they become aware when they clear away everything else, when they clear away the expectations of how God would come in the silent moment, they become aware that God is truly present. That silence creates space to be aware of the compassionate way, the true nature of God's presence. I wonder if this text has so much to teach us about who God is for the church. It's a reminder of our role as Christ's body in the world is not to be one of dominance and control and power over. Maybe that never was really our role in the first place. Think what this text is reminding us at this time in history. This text reminds us we are called to rediscover who we really were at the very genesis of being followers of the way, eventually becoming the church. Those deep, quiet listening moments, we might recover who we truly were once as an institution a long time ago. Church gathering was a group that would hide away from the dominant culture and seek to live out Christ's radical way. Church represented an alternate, a radical way of being community, Jesus' way. And it was not to be a dominant way. It was not to be a way that would overpower. It was a way to be representing compassionate care, where the last might be lifted up and be first, where the voice of the powerless might truly be heard, where mouths might truly be fed, where hope might be dispensed to all. Function of this gathering of people was that all might be kin, not based on their social status or on their family bounds, but really truly to be family based on being children of God, be kingdom of God. And in the sheer silence, in the sheer moments of silence, we're reminded of God's true nature, God's way. Call to be God's people, because we know the world will fight for our loyalty. The world will fight for our loyalty and judge trends like we have today as elements of failure. The world will tell us to run our churches like we run businesses today with the same lenses. I think Anne Lamott talks really well about this. She's a modern day writer that some of you I know are familiar. She talks about the way that we might get so lost in the cultural trappings of the world. And she talks about this in one of her recent books back in 2007. It's called Grace Eventually, Thoughts on Faith. And her words, I want to just get them exactly right. So when I was a child, I thought grown-ups and teachers knew the truth. It took me years to discover that the first step, finding out the truth, was to begin unlearning almost everything the adults taught me. Their main pitch was that achievement equaled happiness, when all you had to do was study rock stars, movie stars, or even our parents, see that they were mostly miserable. They were all running around in mazes like everyone else. I wonder if it's these cave moments, these moments where we're hidden away, these times when we have sheer silence, there we might open the space for God to meet us. To be clear for us that God is not in the power business. God is not in the earthquakes or the fires or the winds. God will be found in those quiet moments when we take time to open our lives and discover that God is truly there. In Elijah's experience, God was there in two different ways. God arrives in two different ways, caring for him in his hunger and his thirst. They're very unique ways that he is fed and quenched. He's given a cake. Cake baked on hot coals. And those coals, the same identical word, a unique word in Scripture, as the coals that were used in the call of Isaiah. When the seraphim, the winged seraphim, flies over with that hot coal and touches Isaiah right on the lips, that Isaiah might prophesy God's words. And then in his thirst, he's given water from a jug. It's the same word for the jug that was used by the widow of Zarephath when that widow offered Elijah water and he was hiding away from the wrath of King Ahab at the time. The message, I think, is that we discover in the silence that God will provide care for us in our hunger, in our thirst, and find a deep way of seeing God in our lives. Perhaps even capturing a deeper understanding of God being in our lives even more so. Challenge for us, as it was with the children, is can we hold these silent, sacred moments and allow God to truly speak, to truly be present? Because I think what we deal with here is this human yearning, this human challenge we all have, that we want to know what is ahead. We want to know what to expect. You have recently been a parent or a grandparent, you may know the book or have given the book called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Parents-to-be always get this book. They read it voraciously because they want to know what is ahead when that little baby comes. Think that best-selling book, secret for it, is our human yearning to know what's ahead. And if book companies decided to write books of a similar nature, what to expect when you become a widow or a widower? What to expect when you're caring for your adult parent when they start to deal with dementia? What to expect when you graduate and you go out into the world and the continue goes on? I think they would be equally best-selling. Because we all want to know what is ahead. Reality in this story is that we don't always know. We don't know because we don't have a God that gallops in with storms and earthquakes and fires. We have a God that when we take those quiet moments, those moments of sheer silence, this God will meet us and love us, will be there with us for the journey ahead. Thanks be to God.